Have your Bibles this morning open to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I began in the chapter 20 preaching a couple weeks ago. We had a discussion after, as we usually do about 1 o'clock in the afternoon after lunch, about a couple of the truths found in the first six verses. We talked about the length of time that is mentioned here, the 1,000 years, and also the nature of the first resurrection. So let's begin again, because I think we need to see this. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel, the Apostle John writes, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, or to the abyss, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated upon them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And again, I preached from this text last two Sundays ago. So if you weren't here and you'd like to review it, you can hear the message on our church website or see John Turner. He'll give you a free CD of the message. The events as we get to this part of Revelation, I believe, are best understood to flow chronologically from one event to the next. All of Revelation, I believe, flows chronologically from the beginning to the end. There are a couple pauses in there, a couple chapters where they stop and examine what was stated before in greater detail. But overall, one event follows the other. And why do I say that? Well, one reason is because of the language that John uses. I mean, he writes this in a chronological fashion. You go back to chapter 19, the first verse. After this, John says, after this, I heard. After what? Well, after the destruction of Babylon, that was in chapter 17 and 18. The events of chapter 19 follow what God did there. Not before this, not at the same time, but afterwards, following, again, a progression of events, one after another. Chapter 19, verse 6, he says, then, after the first five verses, the events are there, he says, then I heard this. Verse 11, then I saw. Verse 17 of chapter 19, then I saw. Chapter 20 begins, then I saw an angel from heaven. Verse 11, then I saw. Chapter 21 begins, then I saw. Chapter 9, or verse 9 of chapter 21, then came one of the seven angels. And so we have this, in this passage, the 1,000-year period of time on earth during which John writes about many significant events, changes on planet earth. John locates these events of the 1,000 years after the tribulation period, after the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, and before the great white throne judgment that we read about in verse 11. And before the new heavens and the new earth, which we see in chapter 21. He writes that during this 1,000-year future period of time, Satan will be confined to the abyss. He will no longer, during that period of time, be able to deceive mankind. John also writes in verse 4 of chapter 20 about thrones set up on earth for certain individuals to judge or to rule the inhabitants of earth alongside of Jesus Christ on his throne. And then we also have in the following verses, verse 4 on down, the resurrected believers who had been martyred, they had been killed during the tribulation period. So what we read about here has to follow the tribulation period. It could be before, because they would not have yet been killed. Verse 4, the end of verse 4 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Some people don't want to believe that this 1,000 years is actually for 1,000 years. They want it to be either past history, that these events have already spiritually, symbolically been fulfilled from the time of Christ to the time of the early church. Others want it to be a symbolic number that just really doesn't have any meaning. And yet some numbers, some of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They don't have to be literal to claim that the 1,000 years is symbolic. To me, requires solid biblical evidence for why it can't be 1,000 years. And to my satisfaction, no one has demonstrated from Scripture why this isn't 1,000 years. I believe that the text, the way that John writes it, the way the Holy Spirit guided him, compels us to take it literally. Again, the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in 6 verses. And so John, or the Holy Spirit, goes to great lengths to confuse us if it's really not 1,000 years. Another issue that was raised from this text is about the nature of the resurrection, verse 5. This is the first resurrection, verse 4, those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What is the nature of that? In our discussion time, it was contended that what is written here is not talking about a physical resurrection of the bodies of those martyred saints coming back to life, but is instead a spiritual resurrection, a raising back to life of the souls, the spirits of dead believers. And we need to cover this again today because that is a bad, incorrect reading of the text. And if you follow that, if you believe that, that this is not a physical resurrection, but some kind of a spiritual resurrection, it leads to several dangerous theological errors. Why this first resurrection, bringing back to life from the dead the physical bodies of these individuals who have been martyred, just like the second resurrection that we read about in the following verses, not many people believe that the second resurrection, most people do admit, yeah, that is a raising of the bodies, regenerating them, joining them with the souls, the spirits of those who have died. But for some reason, they don't want to say that the first one is physical. Why is it literal? I think one great clue is the Greek word that is used for resurrection, not only here, but almost every time we find it in Scripture. The Greek word anastasis, is translated resurrection 40 times in the New Testament. One time, the Greek word agersis is used. So there's no other word translated in the New Testament as resurrection in the King James, ESV, any other good Bible translation. The English word resurrection, and it's why I those who were in the afternoon service, I challenged you, encourage you to do a biblical study of every time the word resurrection is used in Scripture, 41 times, to see if it ever applies to a spiritual a resurrection of the soul as opposed to the resurrection of the body. And it does not. Every single usage, it refers to the body. The Bible does teach that we are raised to life spiritually. You'll find that language in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. But a different Greek word is used in those instances, synergiero, that we get the word synergy, that we are raised with Christ. And that is a spiritual raise to spiritual life, being born again. That's not talking about the resurrection. It's a different word that is used. It's a different concept. Regenerated unto spiritual life, resurrection is always talking about the physical body. Now, if you try to read into Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the first resurrection in verse 5 of those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, if you tried to read into that a spiritual coming back to life as opposed to physical, first off, that's eisegesis. You're trying to fit something, a truth, into the Bible that is not there. That's a bad hermeneutic. But you're actually teaching a dangerous heresy. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. So if the souls or the spirits are here at this future time, souls or spirits of believers are raised back to life, you are actually teaching soul sleep. Soul sleep, which Jehovah's Witnesses say that when we die, our souls, our spirits are dead in the grave, asleep, unconscious, and then our spirits will be quickened, made alive at the final coming of Christ. That's a false doctrine. That's false theology. You will not find it anywhere in Scripture. Secondly, to claim that this is a spiritual resurrection back to life, and we really shouldn't even use spiritual and resurrection together because that's a dichotomy. Resurrection is physical. But if you're wanting to say that in this instance it is spiritual, our souls, our spirits, made alive all of a sudden, that's describing the process of salvation, the process of conversion. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead. We're born that way. We live spiritually dead until our souls are quickened, made alive, the new birth that comes through Jesus Christ. That spiritually being raised from the dead has already happened to me. And I hope it's happened to you. All who are alive, made alive in Christ. Spirit, not body. So Revelation chapter 20, like everywhere else in the New Testament that mentions resurrection, is the resurrection of their bodies here joined to their spirits. When we don't accept the clear teaching of Scripture, and in this instance, it couldn't be more clear. This is not ambiguous in any way, shape, or form. If we attempt to make God's Word say what it's not saying, we drift off into serious theological error. And other religions have done that in the past. And to say that this is a spiritual resurrection instead of a physical resurrection is, to me, such an important theological mistake, is that as your pastor, I must deny that teaching. I must confront it, and it must be refuted from God's Word. I'm charged with God with protecting you from false teaching, from error, from heresy, and I make no apology for doing so. That's my responsibility, which I gladly accept. So having read what God tells us here in His Word about this 1,000 years, the reign of Christ on earth with His physically resurrected followers, now let's see what happens immediately after the conclusion of the 1,000 years, starting in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 7 tells us that Satan is then at the end of the 1,000 years released from his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations. He's out to deceive as many people living on earth at that time as he can. That's who he is. That's his job. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a murderer from the beginning. Look at the nations that are gathered to come to this war, this battle against God and His people. They're described, John uses the term Gog and Magog. You look back in the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 38, 39, you'll see Ezekiel, the prophet, referring to Gog and Magog as two nations that come from the north against other nations, and they are defeated in battle supernaturally as well. Some say, well, this is talking about the same thing, but it does not seem to be at all. Here, they come from all over the earth. It's not just two nations. They are destroyed in a different way by God. So it seems to me here that John is using Gog and Magog metaphorically so that his Jewish readers, they know what happened to Gog and Magog in the Old Testament. They understand this is the same kind of a situation here as Ezekiel was describing. God's enemies gather themselves together, come against the Lord, and they reap a horrendous defeat. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. It's interesting that as we read Revelation, especially the chapter 17 through 19, we see the Lord God, Jesus Christ, warring against his enemies, satanic, spiritual enemies, and human enemies on planet Earth at the end of time. And of course, his record, he is undefeated, even better record than Michael Phelps. He has never lost. And Jesus wins every one of these battles. Struck me this morning as I was coming in, we passed another church, and there's a car that's parked there in front of the church, and it's got all the lovely bumper stickers on it. I love to read them. The biggest one is coexist. Can't all of religions, can't we all just get along? It doesn't matter what you believe, Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, whatever you want, we're all good. Well, that tells me something right there. But then this morning I noticed they had a bumper sticker, war is not the answer. And in one sense, that's true. When flawed, greedy, sinful, wicked human beings wage war, quite often it's an unjust war. It is for nefarious purposes. But you read God's Word, and against the problem of evil, you see that war is the answer. Because it's what Jesus himself resorts to vanquish, to destroy his enemies, and to bring peace and righteousness on the earth. That was free. I just crossed my mind as I passed that car this morning. But in verse 9, these earthly armies under Satan's deception, Satan's influence, gathered together against the true followers of Christ, they are destroyed, they are consumed, they are burnt up by fire from heaven. This is God's just judgment against evil and rebellion. We don't just see it here in Revelation chapter 20. That's a common theme from the very beginning of Scripture. Righteousness is protected, is rewarded by God. Unrighteousness, rebellion against God, is always punished by God. From the Garden of Eden to the last days on this planet. So I just ask you this morning to think a little bit, how are you responding to God? You yourself, not your church, not your family, not your parents, not your children, you. How are you responding to Jesus Christ? Are you yielding yourself, your life, everything to Christ? Are you resisting him? Verse 9, we have here the final, the last human rebellion against God. And in verse 10, we have the end of Satan. I don't know about you, but for me, it's hard for me to imagine a world without Satan. Because that's the only world I know. His influence is all around us. It's in front of us every day. Just read the headlines. Unfortunately, Satan's influence is within us. Our sin nature. We're born separated from God. In our world, we have sin, we have death, disease, disaster, disappointments. We live in a world filled with fear and sickness and poverty. Stress, anxiety, sorrow, loss, all of these integral parts of our world are because of Satan and his influence among mankind. Because humans are following him instead of God. It tells us in verse 10 that the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. That's hell. That's his end. He was previously in the chapter bound for 1,000 years and released. He will never be released from hell. That's a reality. Hell is not, as you will hear today by mockers, hell is not an invention of Christians to scare people into believing in God or giving their money to the church. Jesus taught the reality of hell more than he taught the reality of heaven. And he warned people to repent flee from the wrath that is coming. And in that verse, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they, the three of them together, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, when were the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire? Before the 1,000 years began. So at this time, they've already been there for 1,000 years, and it says they will be there forever and ever. When will they get out? Never. Thank God they will never get out. God's remedy for sin and death, His guarantee of the eternal life for the followers of Christ, is assured by the eternal work of Christ, the shedding of His blood, dying on the cross for our sins and in our place, but it is also assured by the eternal, continuing, endless confining of Satan and his followers in the lake of fire. So, at this point, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan cast into the lake of fire, there will be no more blaspheming the goodness and the person of God. Not once. Not by anyone. There will be no more persuading the angels to rebel against our holy God. There will be no more temptation to any of us who are in Christ. No more temptation to turn away from God, to sin against God. That will be eternal bliss. That will be perfect holiness and righteousness. And I can't wait for it. It will be an existence unlike we have ever known. And it will be glorious. And yet, even here as we read with Satan eternally in hell, there's still some unfinished business between God and the people of earth. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John writes, "Then, after those things that came before, then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." John tells us that he was allowed to see, he was shown by God a great white throne. A large, impressive, the Greek megas. You know what mega means? Mega burger. Bigger than any other burger you've ever had before. This is a great throne. It is huge. It is imposing. It's not small. It's not insignificant. This is the bar of justice. No differing opinions allowed before this throne. No dissension. No excuses. It is white. It is a great white throne symbolizing the purity, the righteousness, the holiness, the truth of God. No lie is accepted. And it is God's throne with Him who sits on the throne issuing perfect and uncontested judgment. How awesome is this God and His judgments that He is about to issue against mankind? Earth and sky fled away at this momentous future event. Nowhere for mankind to hide from the presence of God. At the first sin, our first parents, Adam and Eve, as God appeared, the first thing they did was they hid. There's nowhere to hide here. Everything open and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Verse 12, here we have the the second resurrection of the dead, the lost, those who are unregenerate, unsaved, they've never been born again, and books were open. This has always been an interesting study for me. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, studying about the books of God. Several books are mentioned. We're not given much of an explanation. I had someone say to me as we were talking about this particular passage, "Oh, you really think that God needs books in heaven and that God's writing something in a book?" I think He can if He wants to. And they're referred to quite often. I'm glad, I believe, there's a book called The Lamb's Book of Life. I'm glad that my name's written in it. It says here that these individuals are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So from this we understand that if they did bad works, they go to hell, and if they do good works, they go to heaven? No, that would be inconsistent with all that we find in the 66 books of the Bible. It appears to me that all who are standing before the great white throne judgment at this time are the lost, not believers. Believers, at least the vast majority of them, we read about being judged at the judgment seat of Christ earlier. Not a judgment to see whether they're lost or saved. They belong to Christ. God knows that they are His. But is it a judgment for reward? The Bema seat, like the judges sit on at the Olympics, where they judge and they give rewards to the winners. This is for the lost. They are judged by their works. And they are all condemned by their works as being guilty before God, lost, having broken God's holy laws. Verse 13 tells us that more details. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead. Again, this seems to me to be referring back to the second resurrection that was mentioned, that the bodies of those who died in the oceans, God resurrects, spiritually resurrects their physical bodies, glorifies them, joins them to their spirits and souls, and it is in their resurrected bodies that they will spend eternity in hell. But the Apostle Paul teaches much about that in Corinthians and Thessalonians. Death and Hades gave up their dead. In Scripture, death refers to our souls. When we die, we are spiritually dead. Our souls, our spirits are separated from our bodies. Hades refers to the grave where our bodies, our dead bodies are. And all of the earth gives up those who had died. God resurrects their bodies, remakes them, joins them to their spirit souls, and they are judged in those. And of course, a lot of people don't believe that. It's like, well, if you die, if you drown out in the ocean, and a shark eats your dead body, and what's left of you? And there's some people that in the past have said, well, I'm not going to stand at this judgment. God's never going to get my body. I'm going to have my body cremated, burned into ashes, and have my ashes scattered out over the Grand Canyon. There's no way God can put me back together again. God formed you. God formed the first man from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and he became a living being. God, who controls every atom in the universe, is not going to have any trouble reclaiming the bodies wherever and whatever they are. Judged according to what they had done. What did they do? All who were at this judgment had lived their life, a life of sin against God, and they had refused to repent and to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. If any Christians were standing before God at this judgment, I don't believe they will be, but if they were, what would be their condition? Well, first of all, we would not be there alone. Christ, our advocate, our mediator, would be standing there with us, between us and God the Father, if it's God the Father on the throne, claiming us as His own, redeemed, saved, born again children of God, never to be condemned. Judged by what they had done. What have believers done? All true believers have confessed our sin, and we've received salvation through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you need not fear final judgment. Because you will not be judged according to what you have done, but on what Christ has done for you and how you responded to it. And what would be the end if a believer was standing before God at this judgment? You would be declared by God to be righteous because of the righteousness of His Son, which He gave to you at salvation. You would be, you will be, if you are a true follower of Christ, genuinely born again, you will be received into eternal glory with God and with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. You can read about that in chapter 21 and 22. But for the lost, the unsaved, standing at this judgment, verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." If anyone's name was not found written in or written into the book of life, means that they never had their name added to that book, never inscribed in the Lamb's book of life, because they never received eternal life through Jesus Christ. How does someone's name get written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life? Well, our name gets written down when we receive spiritual life, eternal life, through repenting, turning to God, and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. 1 John 5:12 tells us, "Whoever has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." We're confronted with the fate of everyone who is lost, everyone who dies without Jesus Christ. Verse 15, they were thrown into the lake of fire with Satan, the false prophet, the beast, all the angels who rebelled against God and became demons following Jesus. They will be eternally dying. And that's a horrible eternity. And it's a horrible thought, which is why we proclaim Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, the only way that God has given, and urge people to repent and to believe in Christ for eternal life. That's why Christ came 2,000 years ago, to rescue us from this horrible eternity, to reconcile us to God, making peace by the blood of His cross. Peace between us and God. But for we who are in Christ, we thank God that we are no longer under God's righteous condemnation. We look forward to an unbelievable eternal existence with God and with His Son on the new earth. And one of the great truths about this eternity is found back in verse 14. I didn't read it yet. Verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire? Really? Are death and Hades literal things, or are they just symbolic of death? Are they just a personification of everything that opposes Christ and His people? The image of them, death and Hades, the physical and spiritual death, the image of them being thrown into the lake of fire encourages us to remember that we who are in Christ, we will never again die. We will never be separated from the love of God. We will never experience, we will never be able to cry out as Jesus did on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Jesus says He will never leave us nor forsake us if we belong to Him. We will only experience perpetual life, eternal joy, limitless blessings, love, and only the love of God for all eternity. And it's all because of God and His grace and His love to us. So how are we who have received eternal life, had our names written in the Lamb's book of life, how are we to respond to this awesome God? We're to fear Him and to serve Him forever. We're to love Him. And we are to understand from Scripture that He has saved us, not just so we get to go to heaven. He certainly didn't save us to make this life a bed of roses and to solve all of our earthly problems. But He saved us and He made us His ambassadors. He has committed the message of reconciliation of other human beings to God. He's committed it to us. We are therefore God's ambassadors, reconciling men to Christ. And so we proclaim the gospel. The same gospel that God used to bring us into eternal life, we share it with those who have not yet heard it or received it. And we pray God would have mercy upon their souls as we spread the seed of the gospel, that the Lord will allow it to fall into good soil. Good soil. It will take root and live and produce a harvest of righteousness. If we claim to be believers, born again, alive in Christ today, and others who know us were to examine our lives, would they see any evidence of a harvest of righteousness? Or would we look just like everyone else? Maybe a little better, a little more religious. We don't golf on Sunday mornings. We go to church. We're just a little bit weird. But would they see righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in our lives? We're told in Scripture to examine ourselves. Are we really in the faith? Is there spiritual fruit? Are we putting off the old man and putting on the new man? Not to be accepted by Christ, but as evidence that our hearts have been changed and we want to live a life that is pleasing to our Savior. I encourage you this morning two ways. Pray for the individuals, your family, your co-workers, your neighbors, anyone that God would put upon your heart. Pray that God would save them. And then look for opportunities where the Holy Spirit might be saying to you, take them the good news of eternal life. And pray that they would be saved. And let us daily submit ourselves to the will of God, so that when we tell them about Jesus, they might see Jesus in our lives, and God might use that to deliver them from the dominion of Satan and to rescue them from hell. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the pleasant parts of Scripture, the encouraging words that we read, the message of life and health and peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, living in Your love and joy and blessing for all eternity. But Father, I thank You for the hard parts as well. You give us encouragements and You give us warnings. You urge us to look and to see You and Your work in our world throughout all of human history. Your Spirit inspired the Word of God, the Scriptures that You've given to us, that we might have life and life more abundant. And coming to Christ, these things are written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in His name. So, Father, I thank You for that. But I pray that having once received life through Jesus Christ, that we would not set our Bibles aside, but that we would study Your Word. We would, as David, we would meditate upon it. We would take it in every day and allow Your Spirit to do Your work, refining us, sanctifying us, so that we will look like Christ. And then when we speak to others about Jesus Christ and turning from sin and living for You, that they will see that example in our own lives so that You would be glorified. And we pray that You might use that, Your Word and our testimony, to bring them to Christ. We thank You for those opportunities to share Christ. We pray for boldness, clarity of thought, that Your Spirit would bring back to our remembrance Your Word that we've hid in Your heart, that we've memorized. And Father, even in these last days, there would be a great revival, the saving of the lost, and an enlargement of your kingdom. And as you do this, Father, we give you the thanks and the glory forever. And I pray this in the name of our great and awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.